Okay, good afternoon, everyone. This is Pastor Sean Harris. It is June 19, 2012, and I've got the privilege of having Bill Sturm in my office. Bill's been on vacation for, Bill, like it's been 6 weeks that you've been on leave?
Two and a half, I think. If you want to call it leave, you can. That's fine.
It's some crazy amount of time that you've been gone, and so it's a joy to have him back. And I asked Bill to come in and look at an article with me from Christianity Today. Bill, if gay marriage has been plaguing society, this new Calvinism has been plaguing the Southern Baptist Convention. They're getting ready to go into their convention this week down in New Orleans. They're going to do a glorious thing. They're going to elect their first African-American president in the history of their convention.
Yes, we can.
167-year history, which is just incredible. But that's not what they're fighting about. That's what they're celebrating.
Right.
Have you been paying any attention while you're on vacation to this debate that they've been having with this new understanding?
Well, since most of the chaplains that I would count conservatives in the chaplain corps, the United States Army, Army Reserve, National Guard, since most of them are Southern Baptist, yes, this has been a lot of the discussion around stakes and classes and dreadful, horrible labor in the Lord, for the Lord and His vineyard.
So we're looking at an article posted to Christianity Today, as Baptists meet, as Baptists prepare to meet, Calvinism debate shifts to heresy accusation. So we need to talk about this, this heresy accusation. The May 30th document, a statement of traditional Southern Baptist understanding of God's plan of salvation, which we as a church have done several podcasts on, aims to more carefully express what is generally believed by Southern Baptists about salvation. But both Southern Baptist Theological Seminary President Al Mohler and the George W. Truett Theological Seminary Professor Roger Olson, in separate blog posts, said that parts of the document sound like semi-Pelagianism, a traditionally heretical understanding of Christian salvation. So we need to stop right now and go ahead and educate our listener for just a moment on semi-Pelagianism. And Bill, how many people do you think understand what that's all about?
Well, since I didn't, probably very few.
Yeah, I would say the answer is very few. Okay, most of the time I would think that people are more familiar, Bill, with John Calvin and Calvinism or Arminian view, but Pelagian seems to be a view that is kind of unfamiliar. So I pulled down my Theology Handbook of Theology by Paul Enns, and I'm on page 323. And let me tell you, Bill, a little bit about Pelagian.
Okay.
Pelagius was a British monk born about 370 who taught his strange doctrines in Rome in 409. Modern Unitarians continue his basic scheme of doctrine. Modern Unitarians. Bill, pause for a minute and tell us about Unitarians.
Well, Unitarians are, most of the time, depends on if you're talking about the Unitarians that believe in the deity of Jesus, like Unitarian Pentecostals. Unitarians, if we're going back to the Massachusetts particular Unitarians, just believe that there is one God, it's the Father, and there are no co-equal persons in the Godhead with God the Father.
All right, I think that, Enns is referring to Unitarian Universalists.
Okay, so we are talking about the what we would also be monotheists, but they would believe that God, Jehovah, is not the Son, He is not the Holy Spirit, He is the God figure in the Old Testament that we Christians who are Trinitarian would know as the Father. Probably.
And then they're universalists by, what does that mean?
Universalists mean that whether it's because of a pluralistic God or an inclusivist God who gives post-mortem salvation opportunities to people, all people will be saved. Let me just identify what I just said. People who are universalists either believe that there are many paths that lead to heaven, and any of them will do. So
that's the wagon wheel, right, Bill?
That's right.
Where God's in the center, and we're all on different spokes.
Right. Or you have the inclusivist who believes, contrary to us exclusivists who believe that you must know that you are trusting the Son of God for your salvation to get to heaven. That's what an exclusivist, a Unitarian who's an inclusivist, says, well, if you must believe on Christ to get to heaven, and you die without that opportunity, probably you'll get the opportunity after you die to believe on Christ, because everyone goes to heaven. And since everyone goes to heaven and you probably have to believe on Jesus to go to heaven, then probably everyone gets that opportunity, even if it's necessary after death. So the bottom line is, a Unitarian Universalist is someone who believes, A, that there is just one person of the Godhead, and B, all people will end up in heaven.
All right, so Pelagius taught that God created every soul directly. He despised the Trusinian theory that every soul, therefore, was innocent and unstained. Bill, we're talking here about the impact of Adam's sin. Did all die in Adam or not? Pelagian says no. He says that Adam's sin was Adam's sin, and don't put Adam's sin on me. Pelagius, therefore, did not view Romans 5:12 as affecting all humanity. So let's pause for a minute and look at Romans 5:12, remind our reader of what the text says.
Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned."
Pelagius says that no sin of Adam was imputed to the human race. Was not imputed. Okay? So this means that every human being, Bill, has the propensity or the possibility of being without sin. What would we say to that?
Could you say that again?
That every human being has the propensity to live without sin.
Oh, well, I would say that first of all, David would disagree with that. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Job says that we are liars from the womb. So if these men, going all the way back to the patriarchs, felt as if they had a propensity to evil, even Paul, after his conversion, felt like he had a propensity to evil. Perhaps, and we've discussed this in our recording on the moral responsibility that comes to a person at an age of responsibility or accountability. We've talked about how the death of Adam's sin is not imputed until there is a moment of cognitive rejection of God's authority in one's life. That is, they know that there is a creator and they have decided that they're going to disobey. But to say that Adam's death is not imputed to a person simply because Adam sinned and I'm in Adam is a real problem. It's a real problem. And here we are. Part of the intricacy is that we are getting more specific than any biblical writer ever got. It's not like they sat down and had church councils where they discussed the intricacies of, now here's exactly what we mean when we say in Adam all died. But that is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam all die, and in Christ all will be made alive. And that is why full-fledged Calvinists believe that an infant who does not believe on Christ really has no hope of going to heaven. So we're in the crease, as they say in hockey. We are somewhere here where we are willing to admit that there is a moral accountability that is required of each individual, and yet there is a corporate responsibility given to every individual within the human race that is a descendant of Adam, that they are actually in death. Death has been imputed to them. The propensity of sin has been passed down to them because of Adam.
Paul N's article goes on to say, no sin of Adam was imputed to the human race. So we would completely disagree with that.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Based on Romans 5:12 and the other verses that you've shared. So now let me go back to the Christianity Today article. One sliver of the document, now Bill, that's the document, the Statement of Traditional Southern Baptist Understanding, particularly drew their ear. It reads, "We deny that Adam's sin resulted in the incapacitation of any person's free will." And that's pretty significant. Even though the two scholars represent opposite ends of the evangelical spectrum on salvation, both made essentially the same allegation. The wording seems at best theologically careless and at worst represents a heretical understanding of sin, human nature, and the human will. This is the argument, Bill. to what degree is my free will incapacitated because I am a sinner? Can I choose God outside of grace?
Well, to be fair, there's not a single person that penned this document that would say, oh, of course, you can find God without grace.
Right.
They're going to go to passages of Scripture, as I am inclined to do. Because the truth is, you have said it in your sermons, Pastor Sean, there are tensions of which we are desperate to make meet. And so we can probably think of Scriptures on both sides of this thing. And our duty is to be faithful to the tension and yet be faithful to what we know about the character of God. You know, to be... So, does mankind have this general grace? Because that's really what we're getting at here. Is there a general grace that draws all men to Calvary? Because that is the statement. I mean, Paige Patterson would say that all men must choose and all men can choose. This statement of the Southern Baptist is no question. They are general grace people. And so, what do you have? You have John 1:9. He was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. What do you do with that scripture? If the light of Christ is upon every man that comes into the world, then you have a few trails to travel down. First of all, you could say, well, that means that every person will receive a specific presentation of the gospel.
But Bill, we know that's not going to happen.
No, we don't. And so you're left with saying, is every man every individual, or is every man that comes into the world a general type, pointing forward to the same author who in Revelation 5 says of every person, tongue, people, nation? Are we talking about each individual, or are we talking about from every generally? And of course, the people of the Arminian side, semi-Pelagianism, of which no one's going to say, yep, I'm a semi-Pelagianist. And very few are going to say, yep, I'm an Arminian. Very few are going to. These are titles that we fix to them. So no one's going to say, sign me up for the heretic side. No one's going to do that. So everyone is sure they're the perfect orthodox balance.
Right.
Everyone is. And so they're going to say, no, that is the true light that lights every man that comes into the world, to which I say, yes. Every man is sitting in the light. I'm willing to say that in both a general and an individual specific way. And yet, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 4, if the gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. So even if we go with passages like Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, yet immediately we're brought back into balance with 2 Corinthians 4 that says we are blind in the light. Even if we are sitting in the light, we don't even know it because we're blind. The God of this world has blinded our eyes.
So what we've got is a human written document that's trying to reconcile an incredible tension.
It is quite the tension. We are commanded to respond, and yet we are blinded to the light that allows us to do so. And so if God does not intervene through grace, we are unable to even see the light that we supposedly sit in. And I say supposedly because John says it, Paul says it. Truly, when someone reads 1 Timothy 2:4, who have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, my human response is, well, God, if you want all men to be saved, then make it so. And yet we're told that some will be saved. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, that he is the salvation, he's the savior of all men, especially those who believe. So there is this general
offer and provision. Right. So again, that's one of the reasons why we've got in this article people saying, I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Because of verses like that seem to force me to go, wait a minute. If Christ only died for the elect, how can he be the savior of all men?
Right.
That doesn't work. If I only die for a select number of people, then you can't turn around and say I'm the savior of all men.
Nor can I go to a man and tell him to repent and believe the gospel if I'm not even sure that the gospel included him.
Well, I said in my gospel plan of salvation chart when I was teaching it that the central message of the gospel is that Christ died for you.
That's right. And you have no gospel to preach, and they have no gospel to disobey if it's not true. You cannot hold a person responsible for rejecting the gospel if the gospel does not have them in the scope.
Olson, the classic Arminian author of the book Against Calvinism, is unaffiliated with the Southern Baptists, and yet he says that what we have is a sort of semi-Pelagian folk religion whose origins can be traced to the Second Great Awakening and revivalist in the mold of Charles Finney. Now, that's quite an accusation right there.
Sure is. I mean, who's going to say, I trace my desire to see people saved only back to Charles Finney, as if he's the first person that called for people to respond?
Yes, but I think what the author is trying to do, Bill, is he's trying to call to the attention the degree to which we have abandoned a complete dependency upon God for the salvation of human beings.
And what does that produce? Here's what it produces, Pastor Sean. 15 minutes ago, now 25 minutes ago, I'm standing in a doorway with one of our deacons of a man in town. We just left some gospel literature on his porch because we're canvassing his neighborhood. And he says, I go to such and such a church here in town. I know of that church. It's close to us. We'll just say that. They say that they have many hundreds of people coming to the church. And then the man says this: we know God is blessing our blank outreach because we started with 900 and so many, and now we have, and he gave me the figure in thousands. And I thought to myself, are you telling me that the fruit of a good evangelism program is that 28% of your people will now come to church? Because that is
realistic. Well, let's reverse it, Bill. Yeah, 72% don't come.
Yeah. That's right. If you take what you know is attending, because it's common knowledge, you can find them in their bulletins, on their websites, and you compare it to the amount of members that they say they have, 72% of their church does not come to assembly on Sunday.
Three out of every four is providentially hindered in such a way that they cannot come.
Right. They're probably providentially hindered by extra hours at the job, by beaches,
golf,
beach outings, golf,
camping,
sleeping in, a mama's got a hangnail, all those things, and yet we're saying that that is the fruit of real conversion. So I'm with you. The machine of modern-day evangelism is broken.
Paige Patterson responds in the article with, we do not believe that the entire human race is badly affected by the fall of... We do believe that the entire human race is badly affected by the fall of Adam. However, we don't follow the reform view that man is so crippled by the fall that he has no choice. Well, I will tell you right now, Bill, I don't know what reform view he's talking about there, because we went to what would be classified as a reformed T4G conference.
Sure, sure.
And I didn't get any sense in any of the messages I heard that anybody would suggest that we don't have a choice there. I heard some messages that were powerfully delivered in such a way that there's a clear expectation that man would respond.
Right. And what he's doing is he's cordoning off this idea of salvation as if the Reform view has this idea that a believer today can choose to be holy, but an unbeliever cannot choose to be saved. And so there's this idea that God is only sovereign in the salvation of souls and not in the sanctification of the believer. Because, by the way, that is a tension. If I'm commanded to be holy for God is holy, 1 Peter 1, and yet I'm told that he that has begun a good work in me will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6, then I still have the tension, even after justification is complete, where I think I'm choosing Christ and yet I know he's choosing me. It continues on through sanctification, or I'm told to make myself holy and yet I'm told that he will make sure it gets done. Well, that's still a tension between the choice of God and the sovereignty of choice of man and the sovereignty of God.
Well, it's a glorious tension.
Right.
I'm glad it's there.
Yes.
I am glad that God did not turn over my sanctification to me outside of him.
Right. Right. And so could you get someone who wrote this paper to say that sanctification is only in the hands of the believer? No, of course not. Of course not. So let's admit that there's a tension there. Let's admit that there's a tension in regard to the justification of that same believer. And I don't think, as you've already pointed out, I don't think that C.J. Mahaney or David Platt or just any soteriologically reformed person is going to get up and say, well, there's no need to command you to obey the gospel because you can't anyway. That wouldn't happen.
No, it doesn't happen. The fact of the matter is, there isn't... You do have a choice, Bill.
That's right.
You are a free will being. We cannot... We should not in any way, shape, or form remove that. At the same time, you're dead.
That's right.
Now just put those two things in your pipe and smoke them, okay? You choose you this day whom you'll serve. Seek the Lord before it's too late. Repent, turn, trust. Those are all commands that you do of your own free will. And yet at the same time, you're dead, Bill.
That's right.
You're blind. You're deaf. The God of this world has blinded your eyes. I mean, those are two tensions that need to be preached at the same time.
And so I'm chest deep in John right now because of personal study. The one that's fresh to me is Jesus in John 7. If any man will come after me and believe on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And a chapter earlier he said, you'll not come to me that you might have life. No man can come to me except the Father draws him. So is Jesus schizophrenic? Did he just forget that he just told that crowd, you can't come to me unless the Father's drawn you? And yet, a chapter later, he's saying, if anyone wants to, they can come and they will have a water of life flowing out of their very core. So is Jesus schizophrenic, or did he also preach tension? Because he both commanded people to respond, and he told them that they wouldn't unless the Father was working in them.
And if someone is not willing to identify the tension, they're going to keep this infighting is going to continue to occur. Because that's what we're trying to do, is to reconcile this with a single document, which is just really impossible.
What would it take for some pastors to get together and say, we humbly acknowledge the fact that we don't have any idea how this works. We preach as if it all depends on the wills of those in the congregation, and we trust God as if it depends completely upon Him, because we have no idea how it meshes and cogs together.
Well, if there isn't a degree, Bill, if God is not sovereign in salvation, if He isn't moving, if He isn't opening eyes, then the question I have is, why pray to Him?
Right. Yeah, that really bothers me, because I am not an open theist. So how is it possible that God is apparently steered by the prayers of His people, as if He doesn't know what's already going to happen? I believe the Bible. I have to believe that God knows exactly what's going to happen, and yet I am commanded to pray as if I can bend the will of God somehow. Somehow. Now, you know, there's going to be 100 people out there that raise flags when I just said that. But there's this feeling out there where somehow, if you pray, God does amazing things. And I know you have Balaam, a Moabitish prophet, saying God is not the son of man and he should repent. But then we have another prophet who is obviously a prophet of God saying God repented of the evil of which he considered doing to Nineveh.
Yeah, so reconcile that, Bill.
I don't know how to do that.
No, you can't.
No.
It's impossible. That's what we need to understand, is that these things are impossible to reconcile. The prayer of a righteous person avails much.
Yeah.
How so, Bill?
Yeah. How is it? We're led to believe in James 5, which is what you just quoted. We're led to believe that it would have rained if Elijah did not pray for it not to rain. That means that Elijah prayed and changed the plan somehow. I don't know how to fix that.
No,
now people are trying to correct me in their minds. Wait a minute, God knew that he was going to change. If God knew that he's going to change his mind, did he really change his mind? I mean, come on. You know, if I know I'm going to end up doing something, is it a surprise to me, or am I changing my mind when I end up doing it? No. So I really have had a hard time every day, Pastor Sean. I know you do, because you and I have talked about it on runs and on drives and over Mountain Dew. Every day we think theologically. Every day we wonder, how does this shape my thinking? Every day we have to admit that somehow God has put it up to me to get up and go to work, and yet I am promised He will supply my needs. How? How?
Yeah. Yeah, that's the essence. And so this is a good article. It brings to our attention the struggle that's there. The more educated you are in understanding what the tension is, the more you are able to articulate, these are the two truths that we cannot reconcile. These are the two things that we struggle with. I understand why this is happening. I do not agree with Pelagian in any way, shape, or form. The church declared him a heretic because what he communicated was contrary to Scripture. I think it's insane, Bill, to accuse any of these 650 of being heretics.
Of course.
These guys are just doing their best to bring what I would say is balance to their fear that Calvinism and probably hyper-Calvinism is going to reduce the evangelistic fervor in the convention. But if you understand it clearly, Bill, it motivates you.
Well, here's the real question for me, Bill Sturm. I can't say it is this way for Berean or Pastor Sean or Southern Baptist, of which we are not. The real question is, what is the motive for the salvation of souls anyway? Is it, do we evangelize so that thousands would be saved? Yes, but that's a byproduct. The real motive really is Revelation 5:9, that there are people from every tribe, people, nation, group that is blessing the Lamb in the last day.
So the glory of God.
The glory of God. And I think that really, as long as I keep that motive straight in my mind, I think that I can keep Bill Sturm in check by God's grace. I think I can.
Well, I will tell you, Bill, I want to close out with this idea. If all my evangelism program results in is prayer decisions, and those people do not move on to become fully functioning followers of Christ, I don't know how much glory God really gets on that whole program. Because if the person makes a decision on Thursday night because of X evangelism program, and yet I can't see any change in their life, how is God glorified in that other than me bragging about the numbers of people that supposedly I led to Jesus? Now, you want to bring God glory? Let them see your good works, and that seeing the good works brings glory to the Father.
Amen.
Thanks for listening. Have a very great day. Send us your comments. PASTORATBBC@gmail.com.